We're going to be shifting gears just a little bit this evening as we move from the trust psalms that we've been looking at into a different category, and I'm glad to see some of y'all are fanning because I'm already about to burn up. It's been cold at the house all the time. I'm hot here. I'm not sure why. But anyway, looking at the royal or messianic psalms. When it comes to the Old Testament prophecies and predictions about the Messiah, the Christ, especially the ones that are referred to in the New Testament, most of those are from the Psalms and Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, by far the lion's share of the messianic quotes in the New Testament come from those two books. And so we're going to look at a few of these different psalms over the next few weeks that are messianic in their content. Again, we've already seen a few that had some messianic element. Again, these aren't pure categories. Sometimes they overlap a little bit. But the major emphasis of these various psalms, and these are in your hand out there in your bulletin, so you probably wouldn't have time to write all these down. But some of the things that we see as we look at these messianic psalms about the Messiah, one is he is the anointed king. That's what we'll be seeing here in Psalm 2 that we'll be looking at here in a moment. He's appointed by God himself, and he reigns in behalf of God. His throne is in heaven. Psalm 2, verse 4. Another thing that we see is that the Messiah has a holy status, and he's empowered for his task. He has the power of God behind him to do what it is that he has come to do. We see that especially in Psalm 89, verses 20 and following. We see that he's over all, that he is the supreme. Especially in Psalm 8, verse 6, that he's zealous to do God's will, and he pays the price for that zeal. Of course, ultimately giving his life, especially in Psalm 69, verse 9, that he will be a priest, a king. And again, we see that here in God's anointed, the king here in Psalm 2. We see it again in Psalm 110, as well as other places. We'll see that he's rejected by men. Especially in Psalm 118, there man as a whole is going to reject him and not accept him as who he is. That he is the Son of God. And again, we see that for one place here in our text in Psalm 2, verse 7. We see that he is God himself. Psalm 45, verse 6, which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. We see that he is the Lord, the ruler, the master, especially in Psalm 102, verses 25 and following. That he is the servant of the Lord. Now, those two kind of almost seem to contradict each other, don't they? He is the Lord, and he's also the servant of the Lord. But we see that in Psalm 69. And we see that he is the victor, especially in Psalm 68, verses 17 and 18, and that's quoted in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. And so some of the various aspects that we'll see as we look at some of these various messianic, royal psalms over the next few weeks. But we're going to look this evening at Psalm 2, which James has already read for us. And we might title this one, Opposing God and His Anointed. You have these kings of the earth that are going to try to oppose God's anointed. And we see the foolishness, of course, of that. Psalm 2 does not have a superscription, so it doesn't tell us anything about the author. It doesn't tell us the occasion that it was written or whatever. But in this particular case, even though there's not a superscription, we do have a inspired attesting that it is a Psalm of David that comes in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. There it says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his king, his Christ. So he quotes there from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and he says that these words were spoken by the mouth of your servant David. And so we do have that divine inspired commentary that tells us that this is a Davidic psalm. Psalm 1 that we looked at earlier appeals to each individual to choose a righteous life, to meditate on the law of the Lord, not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly and the foolish. Psalm 2 calls upon each nation to recognize God as the true God and to trust in Him. And so you put those two psalms together, they're certainly a very fitting introduction to the book of Psalm, one addressing the individual, the other addressing the nation and how we should respond to God and godly things. As we look at this psalm and others, it seems that there's an earthly king, a literal king of Israel that is the principal topic. And that's why these are normally referred to as royal / messianic, because there is an immediate context that they're given in. And there's no indication really if the writer himself understands that he is being messianic in what he's writing, but maybe his thought is more toward the immediate things of the king of Israel. But of course, this earthly king in this text prefigures the greater king, the antitype, Jesus Christ, giving it a messianic character then as well. And that view is confirmed when we come to the New Testament and we see its application where it is applied to the Christ some five times. Acts chapter 4, 25 and 26 that we just read. Again in Acts 13, verse 33. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. And again in chapter 5, verse 5. All of those refer back to this particular psalm in a messianic sense as they look to these things speaking of the Christ. But in the more immediate context of the earthly king, whenever a new king would come to the throne, it was common for the surrounding nations to try to take advantage of his inexperience. They would see that as a time maybe that they could come in and take over that nation. Because you've got a time of transition and a new inexperienced king that is coming to the throne. And so these land-hungry nations round about would watch for these opportune times, such as the changing of the power on the throne. And they would try then to come in and subjugate that nation and bring them under their own dominion. A similar event is probably the context of this psalm. And if so, that would probably place it at the time that David is first taking the kingship. It could possibly be at the end of his life when Solomon is about to take it, but I think it would fit better at the beginning of his kingship whenever it's changing from Saul to David. And David being God's anointed, God's chosen king to sit on the throne, and these nations that might have been plotting against them at that time. But a new king has been or is in the process of being set upon the throne of Israel. And again, this man is God's choice. He's God's anointed, and consequently, he has God's protection as he sits on that throne. And so ignorantly, you have these other nations round about that are plotting against the new king and God's people. You know, there's one big difference in that this is God's nation, Israel, and God's anointed king. And so it's a little different than plotting against some other guy in some other nation that may not have the backing of God behind his throne. Through the psalm, a reminder was given to any would-be conqueror that if they're going to come and battle against Israel and battle against God's anointed, then they're going to be battling with God, because God is the true power behind the throne if they come against Israel. Again, you take that out then to the messianic aspect. If you fight against the Christ, God's true anointed, you're battling against God himself as well. Certainly, there's a lot of people in our nation even that battle against Christ every day. And it's a losing battle. And so as we begin to look at the text, the first question, kind of divided into four sections, three verses each. And if you look at the paragraphs in your Bible, you'll see that they do divide up that way. But first, we might say, what the nations are doing? What's going on here? Verses 1 through 3. And again, it first pictures this plotting of these Gentile nations. And it does that, first of all, in the form of a question. These people are in a rage. They're all astir with the clamor of plotting together and putting together their battle plans against Israel and against God's anointed king. Four words are used synonymously here to describe these evil powers that are getting set for war. It refers to them as nations, people, kings, and rulers. All really talking about the same ones, but says they're plotting. The people plot a vain thing. They're plotting against the Lord and against His King. Interestingly, the word that's translated plot here in Psalm 2, verse 1, is actually the exact same Hebrew word that was translated meditates in Psalm 1, verse 2, where it says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." It's the same word. And so in Psalm 1, the righteous man meditates on the law of God. In Psalm 2, we have pagan kings that are meditating on taking Israel and how to throw God's anointed king off the throne. They plan and deliberate over their strategy for war. David is amazed that any nation would dare to come against God's anointed. You know, and if they truly understand what they're doing, they truly understand God and Him being the power of God that stands behind that position, then certainly they would see the foolishness of what they're doing. He describes what these nations are doing as a vain thing. The people plot a vain thing, a useless attempt, an emptiness, a vanity that is there. The very idea that a group of kings would dare to come against God is certainly the utmost of vanity. David says that these kings are plotting, they're counseling together, he says. They set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So they're doing all this plotting against God and against the one that God has chosen to set on His throne. God, again, has put or is in the process of putting a king in place, and they're preparing to oppose that king, perhaps even with force, trying to drive him from the throne. The Lord's anointed, the Messiah, His chosen one, He's the central subject of this psalm. The anointed one that's introduced to us here in verse 2. Samuel illustrates the anointing of a king as he's brought into office as the judge and the priest, and he has the task of anointing Saul to be the first king of Israel. And Samuel was told to anoint him secretly, and then to make known that Saul was God's choice. You know, even Saul, even though he turned out not to be so great a king because he became selfish over time, he was chosen by God. God used a different standard with him. He used a standard that men were looking for as opposed to with David. But at the appropriate time, Saul poured a flask of oil on Saul's head. Samuel poured a flask of oil on Saul's head and declared, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So again, it's the Lord who was anointing Saul to that position. God had set Saul apart to lead as his earthly representative. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 10. And then you also see in the Old Testament the ritualistic anointing. There was anointing that was used to consecrate various objects. I read a lot about that in the last part of Exodus and the first part of Leviticus with the altar and the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle itself all being consecrated by an anointing that took place. And we also see it used to consecrate priests into their position as priests, prophets, kings, and others that were anointed. But such a ritual symbolized the setting apart. It's the setting apart of that thing, if it's an altar, the ark, the tabernacle, or the setting apart of that person, if it's a priest or a prophet or a king, for the service of God. They're being set apart. They're being set apart for a holy purpose, being sanctified and consecrated. The word anointed, as used here in verse 2, refers to the coronation of a king as he comes to the throne and takes that position. Again, the word Messiah, the Hebrew word, the word Christ, has the same meaning in the Greek, God's anointed. And so you have that in the earthly king, and people were used to that. They had asked for a king. They got Saul. He reigned for 40 years. Now David comes to the throne. He'll reign for 40 years. Solomon will come to the throne. And then you've got this succession of other kings with the kingdom being divided and so forth that follows that. But in a far greater sense, in the form of a type and antitype, Jesus, God's anointed son, the Messiah, is being prophesied here. And so an earthly king, yes, but it's looking beyond that to something bigger, something greater than just this earthly king, to the Christ, the Messiah himself. And again, that view is confirmed as you look at those passages that go back to that in the New Testament. The nations are failing to observe a very significant truth, and that's that any rebellion against God's anointed king is a blatant rebellion against God himself. Why? Because this is God's chosen. This is the one God has set upon the throne, and that was true of the earthly king, such as David. Certainly, even more so true with the Messiah that was coming. The rulers are saying to one another, there in verse 3, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Whatever relationship they have had with Israel, they don't want anymore. They don't want Israel having any bonds on them. Whatever binds them to Israel, they want to break. They want to cast those things off from them. Does that remind you of our society today when it comes to the true anointed one? And people's desire to break those bonds. We don't want any tie to the Messiah, the Christ. To break those, what they see as bonds, the yoke that he has put on them, and to free themselves. Well, as we're going to see as we go on, that's a very foolish response. So move on into verses 4 through 6. What does God do? What are these rulers doing? They're plotting war. They're plotting to overthrow God's anointed. What does God do? David describes the Almighty One who sits enthroned in the heavens, the true ruler, as reacting with laughter at the plot of these nations. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He's laughing at what these nations are thinking and planning, and he shall hold them in derision, it says. Yeah, I can just see that in my mind. I imagine you can too. Here's all these people down here so busy trying to do all of the things that man tries to do. And God sitting in heaven looking down and just seeing the utter foolishness of what man is trying to do and just having a good chuckle. You know, the foolishness. How often, I wonder, does he look down at what we try to do today and just shake his head? The foolishness of what man so often tries to do. And the power of God is so far beyond the strength of any man or any nation, any earthly king, any president, anyone in power, that it's really comical to watch their feeble attempts to overthrow him as king. And overthrow the one that he would have as king. God's amused at their child's play, we might say. He's laughing at their antics, the foolishness of what they're doing. Again, he's using figurative language here. He's picturing God as acting with the emotions characteristic of a man. You know, I don't know if God literally laughs or not, but that's something that we can understand. It's something we would do. And we can understand the emotion that God has at the time. He goes on and says, God will speak to them in His wrath. If they persist in this planning, this evil plotting, then they'll feel the burn of His anger, the burn of His wrath against them. When God speaks, His power will destroy them. Again, here they are plotting, thinking they're so important and going to achieve such great things, and they don't stand a chance against God. He's going to send these kings that are plotting into confusion. He says He will distress them in His deep displeasure when He brings down His judgment upon them for what they're doing. He'll act with devastating might in behalf of His king. Again, whether we're talking about David sitting on the throne or the true fulfillment of the Messiah, God is always going to have the back of His king, of His anointed. David pictures God as speaking and telling of what He has done by betraying God as saying that He's placed His king in office on Zion. This is my chosen one. I've chosen Him and I've placed Him upon the throne. And so He says, He set Him. I have set my king. And so His kingship has the hand of God upon it. God has set Him on that throne, on my holy hill of Zion. I think we've mentioned before, Zion is a prominent hill of Jerusalem, became over time to be used synonymous with for the city of Jerusalem itself. And it's used as a designation for Jerusalem some 37 times in the Psalms. And of course, that's where the capital of Israel was. That's where not only God's house was, but also where the king's house was and his throne. It was the city in which God had chosen to put His name. Remember, as they're out on their way to the promised land, they're going through to Mount Sinai and then end up wandering in the wilderness all that time. God keeps talking about a place where He will put His name. And finally, when they get there, this is finally where God puts His name. And the tabernacle is set up there in a more permanent position. And finally, the temple replaces that. But He says the Zion was God's holy hill, this mountain. No one, no nation of people, no confederacy of nations of people could disturb what God has done and what He has set aside as His own. And then the next three verses, what the king says. Now this is this anointed king, God's anointed one. What does he have to say? And he tells how God has chosen him. He said, I will declare the decree. So what does he have to say? He will announce that God, what God has decided and what God has done. The decree is likely a reference back to the promise that's made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, where God says, this is actually Nathan coming and giving these words to David from God. So since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. You know, we've been looking in our study on Romans at some promises made to Abraham. Here's some promises that God made to David, that his descendants would sit upon that throne of Israel. God has adopted this chosen one as his king. I've begotten. Today I have begotten you. An adoption that occurred the day of the king's enthronement. He's put this king in place, again in David's case, as his earthly leader. He's adopted him to a position of sonship as his representative. And again, that prefigures then God sending his true and final king, Jesus Christ, his divine Son, into the world. Today I have begotten you. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. God said the king is saying what God has said. He's telling us what God has done. And he says that he will give the nations for an inheritance to this king. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, verse 8. The king whom God anoints will have more power and possessions than any other king. He is truly God's anointed. Again, he's using some figurative language here, showing the strength, the power of the king's rule. He says that the king shall break all enemies with a rod of iron. And he's going to be the king of kings, so to speak. You have three rods of power that are referred to in the Old Testament. One's the shepherd's rod. We saw that in the 23rd Psalm. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You have the king's scepter, that he held in his hand, and you also have the punishment rod. But here he's most likely referring to the king's scepter because he's talking about a king. And this rod that he would hold in his hand, it would certainly be the strongest of the three types of rods that are talked about, being made out of a strong metal and having strength. And it was used to subdue the nations, the kingdom, the enemies of the kingdom, and to bring them into subjection. And he says with this rod, he could dash his enemies to pieces like a potter's vessel. He could smash a nation. You know, how much effort does it take for a strong man to break a piece of pottery? doesn't take much, does it? A small child can break a piece of pottery. He can smash a nation as easily as one could break a frail, delicate piece of pottery. That's the power that he has with God standing behind him. So God's king, his anointed one, would have total dominion over the whole earth. You know, Israel, of course, never enjoyed a complete domination of the world. It grew in its largest from going from the Mediterranean Sea up to the Euphrates River. It reached that point two or three times. But I think, again, here he's using some symbolic speech, conveying the strength, the greatness, the universal character of his blessing upon David and upon Israel. But again, showing the prophecy in the fullest extent to the universal dominion of the coming Messiah, who would have influence over the whole world. Well, in light of what he said, these nations plotting, God laughing, his king is sitting on his throne, he has all this power and dominion, what should the nations do? And that's what he comes back to in the last three verses. They're plotting this evil. What should they be doing? It begins with the word therefore. Now therefore, who the Lord is, the greatness of His power, His sovereignty, demands a therefore. Based on this, you ought to be doing something different than what it is you're doing. The nation should be wise. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. They should be instructed. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. They need to stop and open their eyes to what's going on around them and look and react in a different way. All the authorities of the earth ought to use some good sense and recognize the true authority of God and of God's anointed. Failure to do so would be an act of stupidity, an act that will lead to their ruin, to their being destroyed, regardless of the power, the position, the provisions that they might have, however big of army they might have, or whatever at their disposal. It's useless before God. So what response should they make? They should serve the Lord with fear, verse 11. They should serve the Lord with a godly respect, with a faithful service. That they should acknowledge Him as the true God, the one who stands behind His anointed. They're to rejoice, he says, and rejoice with trembling. That's probably synonymous with the preceding phrase there, parallelism, suggesting that they should own Him by their submission to Him as their God and as their King. That they submit to Him. Instead of plotting against Him, they ought to be submitting to Him, putting themselves under His authority. The nations must understand that they cannot honor God unless they honor the King whom God has chosen. They can't reject the King and try to accept God. Of course, that's a mistake that Israel would make. They're to recognize His Son. And they pay homage to Him. It says, kiss the Son. I think the New American Standard there says, pay homage. You know, to show that honor, that respect to the Son. Instead of trying to kick Him off the throne and take over His nation, instead you should be coming to Him in reverence, paying that homage, giving Him His due respect. And so the idea, the expression of physically honoring the chosen one as king, for example, after Samuel anointed Saul as the first king of Israel, he kissed him in recognition of what he had become, that he had just become the king. Again, that's in 1 Samuel 10:1. David further says that those who rebel against God and incite the fury of this king will perish in their undertakings. Kiss the king, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Yet who can stand against his wrath? No one can. No one wants to receive his wrath. This king is endowed with the power of God, and his wrath can come quickly into action and quickly destroy these people. In the light of all of these facts, the kings of the earth should resolve to put their trust in him. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So by their submission to God, the power that's behind the throne, they would secure a place of safety for themselves instead of a place of wrath. He closes there that last phrase with a beatitude. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 1 started with a beatitude. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And then Psalm 2, the other introductory psalm, ends with a beatitude. But in other words, he's saying all these nations should say, oh, the multitude of blessing that comes from those who put their trust in God. What could they ever achieve by standing in opposition to God and God's king, God's anointed one? The nations are to seek refuge in God. They're to find their comfort, their peace, their protection in him. He's the only source of that. And so as long as they stand in opposition to him, they're signing their own death warrant, you might say. They're bringing nothing but heartache on themselves. Someone said the final truth of this psalm declares that the only refuge from God is a refuge in God. It takes that just a minute to kind of sink in. But here's God. We're either going to receive God's wrath or God's mercy. The only refuge from God, from His wrath, is refuge in Him. And if we're in Him, then we receive His mercy. How beautiful that is. So sensible men and nations will acknowledge this truth, that we need to be on the Lord's side. We don't want to put ourselves in opposition against the Lord. The heart of this psalm is a description of the Lord, the true ruler, and why we should trust in Him. We're urged to put our faith in the Almighty God of Israel. To do so is sensible. To not do so is foolish. Certainly we want to make the right choice. The appeal for us to believe in God is really made from two perspectives. First of all, because of His invincible power, verses 4 and 5. No one can stand against Him. No one can oppose Him in any successful way. No nation or no group of nations can stand successfully against Him and defeat Him. And so how foolish it is, how futile, one commentator said, to attack Gibraltar with a toy gun. That's about the foolishness. And that's why God looks and laughs and just shakes His head at what it is that man's trying to do. But secondly, that we should trust Him because of His supreme sovereignty. Verses 6 through 9. The king, the only true God, He controls all people. He controls all kings. He controls all nations. And so any attempt to stand against Him is vain. It's the aspiration of a frail creature trying to oppose His almighty Creator. Anytime we stand in opposition to God, that's what we're doing. We're standing as a frail creature trying to stand in opposition to our Almighty Creator. That's the utmost of foolishness. Well, the lesson is yours. I hope there's things there that help us to grow. I kind of chuckle every time I read that about God laughing at these people and their attempts. And wonder what he thinks of us today. The lesson is yours. For anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, be baptized into Christ, maybe to have the prayers of your brothers and sisters on your behalf, if we can assist you in any way, if you'd let that be known by coming forward as we stand.